Personally, I know very few professing Christians today who are not deeply concerned over the conditions that prevail in our nation, prevail in our world. To express that concern, we have held great rallies. We have made pronouncements, all of which are fitting and proper. But we have not gotten to the root of the problem. When Almighty God addressed the covenant nation of Israel, He said unto them, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." My people, if they turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. My friends, we need to get down to the root issue. And we can hold rallies and make pronouncements from now until the time of Christ's return. But unless we face up to the biblical requirements as Christians, we may not expect the blessing of Almighty God upon our land. For this reason, I turn your attention this morning to the subject, conformed or transformed. Now, most of us dislike being categorized. We do not like being placed into man-made groupings. Although the Word of God does this time and again, particularly as we find this subject this morning, the conformed and the transformed. The conformed are those who are conformed to this present world order. The transformed are those who have been changed by God the Holy Spirit. The conformed live by the rule. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. The transformed have heeded Paul's exhortation. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, according to the Bible, the transformed are different. They are different because they are non-conformed and because something has happened in their lives. The conformed are numbered with a vast multitude. The transformed sometimes are a very unpopular minority. Now, let's make the difference. And why is it important to be found in one group and not in the other? Now, to answer these questions and to get at the root of the issue, we need to listen to Paul's exhortation here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has dealt with creed. Now he turns to conduct. He has expounded the doctrine. Now he talks about duty. And conduct and duty must always be founded and grounded in creed and doctrine. What a man believes in his heart, what he believes in his mind, ought to have an outcome in his daily life. But will you notice now the heartfelt love and concern that Paul expresses for his readers? I beseech you, not overbearing, not dictatorial, neither lackadaisical nor indifferent, but a real, genuine, heartfelt love and concern for these people, that they give heed to what he is saying, that they pay attention to his plea. Therefore, by the mercies of God, Paul is saying, in view of everything that I have expounded to you in the preceding chapter, on the basis of this, I now make my plea unto you, on the basis of the doctrine and the creed which I have preached unto you, I urge you now to put it to practice in your life. Now, what were these great gospel truths that Paul was talking about? These are the very foundational truths of the Christian faith. First of all, Paul had gone at great lengths to prove the universality of sin. He proved that both Jew and Gentile are sinners. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no ground for self-defense. Every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world shall become guilty before God. No man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, is able by his own deeds, by his own character, by his own conduct, by his own keeping of the law, to demand to be declared just and righteous before a holy God. All men alike are under judgment. All are sinners. But secondly, Paul says that God has done for man something that man could not do for himself. God has provided justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so that a man is accepted by God, not on the basis of his own righteousness, but rather on the basis of the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, became the human sin bearer. Our sin was imputed or placed upon him. He paid the penalty for that sin. And in turn, his perfect righteousness, for he was absolutely perfect. He was holy and undefiled. But his righteousness, says Paul, is then imputed or put to the believer's account. The believer finds himself now accepted by a holy God, not on the basis of his own goodness, not on the basis of his own righteousness, but because his sin has been forgiven and the perfect righteousness of Jesus has become his. This has all been of God's doing, attributable solely to his grace, received as a free gift. Now with this justification by faith, Paul says there are other attendant blessings. There is peace with God, which means reconciliation. There is access by faith into his very presence, which means the privileges of sonship, the power of prayer, and then hope and assurance of life eternal and the keeping power of God. Thirdly, Paul sets before his readers the great truth of sanctification. Not only did Jesus Christ deliver us from the penalty of sin, but Jesus Christ has also made it possible for every Christian to have a new spiritual life. He has sent the Holy Spirit into the believer's heart in order to give him a new power to overcome the power of sin. As the Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer who enables him now to overcome the corrupting influence of the flesh and begins to manifest in his life the fruit of the Spirit, which is the evidence of the reality of Jesus Christ in that heart and life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, self-control. Now in this life, says Paul, sanctification is progressive. Its immediate goal being holiness, Christ-likeness, being like Jesus. It will not be perfected until Christ returns in power and glory. And then sin will be forever dealt with. Power of sin will be broken. The very presence of sin will be no more. Now, it's in view of all these great doctrines concerning sin and salvation and sanctification, these mercies of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that Paul now beseeches his readers to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Paul, fully aware of the great significance of these truths, holds them before his readers now. This is the basis for your living and conduct. In view of all that Jesus Christ has done for you, in view of all that Jesus Christ will do for you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, notice something very carefully. Paul emphasizes the body, not the soul at this point. Why? Why this emphasis upon the body rather than upon the soul? The importance of serving God with the body as well as with the spirit. Paul was a practical man. He knew the human heart. And he knew that it was possible for a person to say, oh, I believe all the right things. My heart is right. While yet at the same time, he willfully serves sin. The body gives the outward expression of what is really in the heart. And the body with all of its members was to be yielded up to God as a living sacrifice. Now, of course, Paul was speaking spiritually. He was speaking figuratively. Christ was the end of the sacrificial system as it was revealed in the Old Testament. The contrast here is with the dead animal sacrifices of the Old Testament ceremonial law. What Paul is doing is pleading for people to give their bodies in complete consecration to the Lord's service, to preserve their bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit, not to give up their bodies in the service of sin. To do that was to make their bodies unfit for the master's service. Now he says, this is acceptable unto God. And my friends, it is always pleasing unto the Lord when a believer gives himself in complete, utter consecration to the Lord's service. And the demand is for a reasonable service, that is, a spiritual worship. In contrast to the dead animal sacrifices, in contrast to simply ritual and ceremony, he's talking here about a moral thing. That is, a total, heartfelt giving of oneself in devotion to the Lord. Now, certainly it follows logically. If an individual is to present his body in spiritual worship as a living sacrifice to the Lord, then at the same time he must be transformed and not conformed. Now the world system that Paul is talking about is the world which is in rebellion to God. And the contrast here is between the people of God is over against the people of the world who are without God and without hope. The Apostle John says this whole world lies in wickedness or under the control of the wicked one. The Apostle is saying to you and me this morning, if you have really received Jesus Christ, if you are a transformed person, then you and I are not to let this world order, which is in rebellion to God, press us into its mold. You see, the man of the world is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. He walks according to the course of this world. His mind is set solely on the things of this world. Now to conform to this world, which is in rebellion to God, which lieth in wickedness, is to assimilate to itself what the customs, the standards, the traditions, the hopes of this perishing world order. What does it mean? It means that instead of living my life in accordance with the law of Jesus Christ, I live my life in accordance with the standards of this order of this world, which is in rebellion to Almighty God. And Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't let this world order press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the word transform means to be metamorphosed, to change the appearance of one thing into something else. For example, from a cocoon into a butterfly. It refers here to the entire change that takes place in an individual's life when he's brought to Christ. Remember, Paul says elsewhere, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Which simply comes down to this. It ought not to be difficult to discern a Christian from the rest of the world. If the scripture is true, if what Paul is saying here in exhorting is true, it ought not to be difficult to discern a Christian from the rest of the world. If a person be metamorphosed, if he be transformed, it will certainly appear outwardly and will reveal the true condition of his heart. Now, this transformation is not completed immediately. After the initial change, there is a pressing on to conformity to the likeness of Christ. And this transformation involves the renewing of the mind. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, he talks about the body. In chapter 2, he talks about the mind, about the heart, about the soul. As the man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart precede the issues of life. Now the Bible says that the mind of the natural man, the man of the world, is a reprobate mind. It is a carnal mind. It is a fleshly mind. Paul speaks about wicked minds alienated from God. You see, the mind of the man of the world is set only on worldly things. Its customs, its values, its goals, its standards. And the ungodly man has no mind for the things of Christ. But when Christ comes into a life, when by faith that individual is brought into a living relationship, his mind is changed. He finds that he has new desires, new interests, new goals, new purposes for living. In fact, in Corinthians and Philippians, Paul says that the Christian has the mind of Christ. And to find out and to discern the will of God with respect to the things that God forbids and God desires, it is necessary to have a renewed mind. Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. John Calvin wrote, "If the renewal of our mind is necessary for the purpose of proving what the will of the Most High is, we may hence see how much the natural mind is opposed to God." And this is true. The natural mind is in everything opposed to the will of God. The carnal mind's at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, say the Scripture. Believe that? The Bible says that. Why don't I have any interest in spiritual things? Why don't I care about meditating and studying God's Word? Why don't I care about praying? Why be concerned about sharing my faith, sharing Jesus Christ? Why get concerned and interested in spiritual things? My friend, if that be my personal condition, the Bible's got an explanation for it. It says the carnal mind's at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This is my condition by nature. I'm just plain not interested in spiritual things. Now, mark you, the renewed mind, it says, discerns and desires how good the will of God is. Now, the worldly mind doesn't believe that. The worldly mind believes that all that the will of God does is curb my enjoyment, takes all the kick and the joy out of life. It's only the renewed mind that discovers how living in obedience to the will of God is the most blessed thing that can happen to an individual. And it is also acceptable, because God approves only of those things which are in accordance with His will. Anything other than this is rebellion. It is disobedience, no matter how brilliant it may be in the eyes of the world. But it's pleasing to God, and it is perfect. The will of God is revealed in the Scripture is always perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And it is this renewed mind. It is this transformed heart and life. It is this body given up as a living sacrifice unto God that is well-pleasing unto Him and that is used for His glory. Now, this, in essence, is Paul's exhortation to his readers. But now, to get down to the nitty-gritty, what are the practical implications of this as far as you and I are concerned? The early church turned the Roman Empire upside down because they were nonconformists. They did not conform their faith to fit the world. They changed the world to fit their faith. They dared to buck public opinion. They dared to be different. They refused to compromise those things that they most surely believed. You see, they even chose death rather than to live a cheap, shallow life and deny the things that they most surely believed. And as a result, the world became curious. The world asked, what makes these people tick? Why are they the way they are? And as a consequence, spiritually speaking, in that first century, they turned the Roman Empire upside down. Billy Graham has remarked, the pagan world is still trying to put the stamp of conformity on every follower of Jesus Christ. Every possible pressure is being brought to bear upon the Christian to conform to the standards of the present world. In our desire to make Christ known and to increase the influence of the church, we are many times prone to think that Christians and the church can be made popular with the unbelieving world. When the Christian or the church become popular with the unbelieving world, something is seriously wrong with the Christian or the church. And Billy Graham is absolutely correct, and he's biblical. For the standard of the world is one thing, and the standard of Jesus Christ is something else. The way of life for the believer is one way, and the way of life for the man of the world is something else. Christ crucified is still anathema to Satan. And the message of the gospel is still foolishness and a stumbling block to the world. And the way and the message and the life of Jesus Christ runs counter to evil. And if we are changed and transformed, metamorphosed individuals, then we must stand for that which is right and counter to evil if we do that. Sometimes we're going to incur the wrath of the world. But one Christian who is willing to stand in the midst of an unbelieving world and, like Paul, say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, is more dangerous to Satan and more opposed and despised by the world than 10,000 professors who, for the sake of popularity, have compromised and negated their faith. Now, I realize that this runs completely counter to many popular concepts of Christianity that are being dispensed today, that want all sweetness in life and no demands and no convictions. But my dear friend, this is not the Christianity of the Bible. This is not the faith of our fathers. This is not the faith once delivered unto the saints. Our communities and our nations are good barometers of our churches. Recent statistics reveal that a large percentage of American citizens are members of churches and synagogues. And yet never in our history have we had more crime, more drunkenness, more immorality, more delinquency, more sexual license than we have today. Could it be that the church isn't changing the world, but that the world is changing the church? Be not conformed, but be ye transformed, was a battle cry of Paul. But as someone has said today, the world's sewage system threatens to corrupt and pollute the stream of Christian thought. But I would remind you that the world standard of thought, the world standard concerning the use of the body, the world standard in society, the world standard of what it means to be religious, is not the standard of revealed Christianity. We have said time and again, as Christians, we are to soar like eagles. We are not to flit about like a bunch of sparrows, cheep, cheep, cheep. This was the situation in Isaiah's day. Never more religion. The temples were packed. All the rituals and ceremonies were observed. There was prayer in the temple. But Isaiah, God's prophet, saw the lack of depth and true devotion in Israel's worship. He saw all the outward ceremonies while the nation was deteriorating morally. And so God, speaking through the prophet, said, bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. And then comes God's advice to Israel. Wash ye, make ye clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. My dear Christian friends, there's only one kind of conformity that the Lord God is interested in. That is conformity to the likeness of His Son. God sent His Son into the world. And God the Son came and suffered and died upon the cross for our sins. But also that we might be conformed to His image. For we read in the New Testament, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And we like that. Oh, how we Presbyterians rejoice and expound that. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You read the rest of the verse? That we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. If there ever existed a day in the history of the Christian church when there was a need for committed followers of Jesus Christ, not conformed to this world order, but daily conformed to the likeness of God the Son, it's today. You see, life is such a precious gift from God. And salvation is the most precious gift of all. And the greatest thing that can happen to any human life is to be changed and metamorphosed and transformed so that the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ may use that life as a vessel and a channel for bringing God's blessing. What a tremendous thought. To consider that Almighty God in His love and His grace and His power can take a human life that is marred and defaced by sin and remold and change that life and turn it into a vessel to bring God the glory, and that is fit for the Master's use. Now, how many years of life each one of us has allotted to us, no one knows. How many more years you and I have right here in front of us, only God knows. He's got that mark on His calendar. 10? 20? 30? 50? How many? God alone has numbered the days. But the question before us is this. What will we do? What will we do with the years that God has allotted to each one of us? Hear the word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I ask you, my friends, in closing, does God speak the truth, or does He lie? Is God guilty of putting us on, joking? He really doesn't mean what He says in this book. His book says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that true? Or is that foolishness? Untrue. We cry from our hearts, oh Lord, change America. Lord, change the president. Change things in New York City. Change things in Washington, D.C. Lord, change things at the United Nations. Lord, change everybody else. But my dear friend, the root problem is among God's own people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, you and me, then, not till then, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The devil has us deluded and deceived. We pray, Lord, change my mate. Lord, change my children. Lord, change my boss. Lord, change my employee. Lord, change the man in Washington. Change the president. Change everybody else. And we wonder why the blessing doesn't come. Are you conformed, or are you transformed? May we pray. Lord, we believe time's running out. Whether it's the end of the age or whether it's the end of America, we do not know. But we know that things cannot keep going the way they're going. Foundations are crumbling, the fabric is rent asunder. Lord, we ask this morning that You would speak to our hearts concerning the problem. How easy it is for us to plug our ears, to close our minds, to take that lackadaisical business as usual attitude, to be completely indifferent, thinking this is great for somebody else. But, oh God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts this morning and wake us up. Day is far spent, the night is at hand. God, cause us to be honest with ourselves. Search our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to determine whether honestly, truly, we are conformed or whether we are transformed people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.